So we're working our way through this book that's organized along the lines of the past, present, and future, and we're kind of working in the present section of it right now. We're looking at this series of churches and the Lord's final word to his churches. So we're kind of here for now. And then we're going to enter into this big, long section of futuristic events, and we'll break that down further as we get going. But we're kind of working in chapters 2 and 3 there in the present. And in those chapters, we've seen that this letter, we call it a book, we call it the book of Revelation, but it was a letter, was addressed to actually seven specific churches. And there were more than seven at the time. These are the seven right here on this loop. And since there's more than seven, we have to ask ourselves, well, why these? Why these seven? And we think the answer is because these seven are representative of all of the church throughout its history. So that you've got a summary that looks like this, which shows that, for example, Ephesus, the first one, was typical of the whole body of Christ worldwide during a certain era, like the first century. Then the second church, Smyrna, was typical of the whole body of Christ, the worldwide, during the next era of time, which would be roughly next couple hundred years, when it was persecuted heavily by the Romans, and so on down the line. So that those seven churches you see across the top there, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, those seven represent the whole body of Christ throughout its history, from Pentecost to the rapture. Yes, ma'am.
Can we relate that to the present? I know that was past. Yeah, but
sure. Yeah, for example, let's just pick where we are in time right here, right? So which church you think represents then the present day? Church of Philadelphia. It's the one we looked at last week. Remember, it was the church of the open door. Christ identified himself as someone who could open a door that couldn't be closed and can close a door that can't be opened. And so that church, we think, has probably been given the privilege of evangelizing the world more than anybody else. That's the church of today, the church of Philadelphia in our seven. And we've worked through six of the seven. We haven't seen the last one yet, Laodicea, and that's where we're going to be here this morning. So that's why we think those seven were picked. The scriptures don't say that. They don't give us that specific answer, but we think that because of history, and it just makes good sense. And in all of these different seven letters, the information is sort of repetitive. Looks a little out of focus to me. What do you think? A little better? It's sort of repetitive, so it lends itself to something like a chart. So if you can put the seven churches down one side, and then across the top heading up here, you can see the commonality in each of the different letters. And in each of those, Christ introduces himself in a way that sort of stresses some aspect of his being that they need to focus on. There's a bunch of different things he could stress, so he stresses something for them. You need to take this note, Evan, or have you got this one already? You got it? Okay. So across the top, you see a character of Christ stressed, a basis of commendation for all of the churches. If they're doing something good, he gives them a spiritual attaboy. He commends them for what they're doing well. Then if they're doing things badly, he gives them a condemnation. He condemns them, tells them what they're doing wrong. Then he tells them how to solve the problem, punishment that they can expect if they don't solve the problem, and blessings that they can expect if they do. So each of the seven churches is talked to along those same lines. So you just, put the chart together and then start filling in the blanks, and that's what we've been doing. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but that's what we've been doing. And so we're down to our seventh church now this morning, where we want to continue on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Okay, seventh of seven. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this, John is told. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So the Lord introduces himself to this church, stressing several different things. The Amen is kind of a common word also for truthfulness or for the truth. So I think he's emphasizing to them that he is the embodiment of God's truth that they need to be aware of. Unfortunately, this church parallels the history of God's chosen people that we see in the Old Testament era as well. Remember what happened there? He leads them out of Egypt. They're redeemed people. How do we know that? Because they faithfully applied the blood to the doorposts over their doors if they believed him, and they did. And so they came out as redeemed people and immediately started not believing him. They immediately started disobeying and straying and all that sort of stuff. And their history just goes on and on like that to where ultimately God punishes them by taking them into Gentile captivity. Remember the Assyrians captured the northern 10 tribes in 722 B.C., and then the Babylonians come in and got the southern two tribes, 605 B.C., and the nation was essentially buried away and really never was much for a while. They came back into the land after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and then the Romans came in later and wiped them out, and they kind of disappeared for almost 2,000 years, not quite, but almost. And so their history is, unfortunately, one of apostasy and disbelief as a chosen people. This last church is kind of like that, unfortunately. It parallels the history of God's chosen people back in the day. And it is a church that is not a believing and functioning church. Now, some of you have been asking, well, how is it that some of these churches, supposedly that have believers in it, can be so non-believing and so bad in their functioning? And so I was trying to explain that last week to Mary, and I was trying to focus her attention on a chart that kind of captures the essence of that, and I didn't have a copy of it, so I made a copy and brought it in to try to use it to try to help you see how this can come about. This actually is in Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Revelation. He uses this chart, so this is his chart. And what it shows is that the body in general of the church that the Lord's writing to there would be this outer circle here, the faithful ones, these guys. And within that, this one was done up for Thyatira, a different one, but same principle, no matter what you want to apply to. And within that body of believers, there's a subgroup that tolerates certain misbehaving, that malfunctions, that doesn't do well, spiritually speaking. And in Thyatira, you might have even had a third group there that was actually being led by Jezebel and her close associates within them. So you have the whole body and certain subsectors of it being affected by misbehaviors and unfaithfulness, and then maybe even a third stronger core like you see right here. So within that church, you have both the good and the bad. In any church, you could have that. Believers can be just as bad behaving as non-believers in some cases, and that's what the Lord is speaking to when he condemns some of the same churches that he commends, okay, both of that. So that's kind of what's going on in some of these. Well, this church is not exactly like that because this one essentially doesn't have that core group of believers in it. These guys are going to be malfunctioning kind of throughout the entire body. So he says to them, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I would that you were hot or cold. This church doesn't care. This church is indifferent. This church is the church that's going to exist following the rapture. Put this other chart there back up for a second. And it isn't going to have any spiritual activity to speak of at all. The rapture is going to clear us out of here, and then during the tribulation period, this church is going to be in existence down here on earth, but it isn't really going to care. It's not going to have much of an interest in spiritual things at all. And that lack of concern, that indifference, kind of nauseates God. He says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So these guys are going to be doing very badly, and he is not going to like it at all. And you say, verse 17, I'm rich, and I become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Unfortunately, from a worldly perspective, that's the way they're going to be thinking. And yet you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. From a spiritual standpoint, that church hasn't offered up much of anything. It's bad, bad, bad. They think they're good. It will have the trappings of religiosity, but there's no spiritual activity there. There's no strength or anything of that going on. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. They seem to be concerned about buying different things, but he says, you should buy from me. And it is a spiritual gold that he has available to them that they can have, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. There's a bit of an ironic twist in verse 18 there, that Laodicea was known for an eye salve that they produced to promote health of the eye. And yet these people don't see at all, that they're spiritually blind. So here they are selling something that helps to see when spiritually they don't see a thing. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There's the correction for the problem, is to repent, change their mind. We've seen that before on a number of these. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The picture you see there in verse 20 is the Lord standing outside this church trying to get in. These churches he's already in. They have problems, but here he isn't even in the church. He's trying to get into that church, and he offers to them this fellowship of dining with them and him with them and all that. And so it is a church in which there really is no spiritual movement going on. He's pictured as being outside of it. And he says, he who overcomes, I remember John defined that for us. Now that's just believers in general. All believers are the overcomers. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. We'll come back to that a little later on. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there will be a promise of sharing a seating in his presence and in his Father's presence, if indeed they do repent and change their mind about this situation. And he ends this then with the same expression we see everywhere in these letters: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, it's important, pay attention and listen up to what's going on here. So this is the conclusion of the last letter to the last of the seven churches. So at this point in time now, we essentially have got our chart filled in. So before we put this in our rear view, let's just stare at the chart a few minutes and make a few observations. Most of the churches you see there are doing something well. There's a basis of commendation for most of them. See that column there? Things like good sound doctrine, hating evil, faithfulness, works, and things of that sort are commended. This one didn't get a commendation, did it? Got a big empty hole right there for Sardis. They didn't get one. But yet most of them also have a basis of condemnation. There's something wrong in most of them that needs to be fixed. Problems that need to be worked and solved. And so most of them have something in them, again, except for Smyrna, that suffering church. There's no condemnation of them. And Philadelphia, the church today, there's no condemnation of them. But most of them there is. And then here's how to solve the problems and what can be expected. Now, I would think that something like this, this type of charting or some type of summary of these seven churches, would be something that the elders in our local churches today ought to review from time to time and make sure they're kind of up on top of what to watch for, what kind of problems are commonplace, and what to watch for and what to do if they do have that problem. So every now and then, I would think our elders would want to review this summation, whether it's on this kind of a chart or some other kind, doesn't matter. But it talks to us about what kind of problems the church has experienced or will experience over its history from Pentecost down to the rapture. So until we're raptured out of here, any of these problems could be present in any of our local churches. So that's chapters 2 and 3. It's the Lord's final encouraging words to his church, and he picks seven of them that sort of summarizes and characterizes the church throughout its history, and then deals with the issues and the problems and tells them how to fix them, what to do if indeed that problem exists in their church. And here's a summary now of the main problem areas of those seven churches. At Ephesus, the problem was not doctrine. They were okay there. The problem was they'd lost their first love. At Smyrna, it was a church that could be intimidated and perhaps brought into fear by suffering. They suffered at the hands of the Roman state for a couple hundred years. Then we see churches that begin to compromise with the world. Sometimes it's a doctrinal compromise. Sometimes it's a moral compromise, something of that sort. Compromise is always a danger for the local church. The old problem of you want to be in the world, but you don't want too much of the world in the church. Okay, and that's part of the challenge for elders is to manage that, and that goes on, day after day. The spiritual deadness at Sardis is a problem, of course, to face. But today, the Church of Philadelphia, we're doing well, I think, primarily with the spreading of the gospel during the last couple hundred years. There's always a danger of losing what you do have, so he encourages the church of our day to hold fast to what they've got. And then the last one up there is indifference. So that's kind of just a summary, a high-level summary of what those letters all talked about. Any questions about any of what we saw in chapters 2 and 3? Seven churches picked specifically to represent the whole church. Attaboys if they're doing well. Condemnation if they're doing badly. Solutions to their problems. And blessings that will ensue if indeed they fix those problems. Seven churches representing the whole church era, one of which we're in today, the Church of Philadelphia. Any questions about any of that stuff?
I still have some questions about the Book of Life. Can you add anything? I haven't been able to figure that out.
I don't know for certain exactly how that book is managed. It looks like, and this is kind of the way it comes across to me, that everybody's name is written down in that book that will ever have been born, all 100 billion of us. And that if you die in disbelief, it looks like your name comes out. Otherwise, why would the Lord mention anything about not erasing a name from that book? And that would be consistent, it seems to me, with our biblical doctrine, because that says, in effect, everybody can be saved. You don't have to come out of the book. Your name doesn't have to be erased. You can choose not to believe, and your name will be erased. But I don't know if that's the right thinking or not. That's the implication I get from the scripture, but I'm no expert on the Book of Life. It just looks like it's...
That makes more sense than anything else.
It just looks like they're all there. Remember, the lake of fire is never said to be made for mankind. It's always been created for the devil and his angels. So that would be consistent with that fact that maybe everybody starts out with a presumed salvation, but if you reject God's provision for it, then you get your name erased, maybe. Don't tell anybody I said that, because I don't know if that's true or not. Yes, ma'am.
If God knew our name before we were, before the foundation of the world, it looks like he would know everybody that's going to have a birth, everybody mm-hmm. that's going to be born. Mm-hmm.
And he knows who's going to die in disbelief, too. Yes. But it looks like because of the character of his plan of redemption, everybody could be saved.
Everybody has a
chance. It's a possibility.
The very last breath.
Yeah. And we know it isn't going to work out that way, but it could. So I don't know.
Not his desire for any to perish, but for all to come to
Yeah, I think the correct understanding of Scripture is Christ tasted death for all men. Everybody is savable. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Some believe in a limited atonement, that he died only for those who would come to faith. But I think the efficacy of his death covers the sins of everybody.
The world.
Yeah. He tasted death for all men. So, at any rate. All right. Now, remember on our overview chart there, the next big section that we're going to be covering here is the future. Remember, that's the biggest part of the book. That's the 90% of it or so. So after we complete chapter 3 there, we enter in this section between chapters 4 and the end of the book, all of which have to do with the future here. Now, that's a big section, so we try to break that down a little bit. Don't have to try to remember everything there all at once. And the way you break it down is like this. Chapters 4 through 19 sort of form a section, and in that section, what we're going to see are judgments that are going to take place on this earth during the tribulation period. Then there's chapter 20 is the millennium, and chapter 21 and 22 is the eternal state, so there's a little bit more back here. But most of this future section is chapters 4 through 19, and that's what we're going to enter into here this morning. Now, since that is a period of judgment, chapters 4 through 19, we get an introduction to the judge here in chapters 4 and 5. Then the judgments themselves start unfolding, and we'll come back to look at that. But what we're going to see next then, as we enter into this long section on the future, is an introduction to the judge and how it is that he becomes the one that is going to judge this earth during this time frame here. So that's what we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5, the judge. Here come the judge. And it is a rough judgment. Some of the things we'll see, you will have trouble grasping and believing because they are so devastating that it's hard to accept them, but we will accept them nevertheless. We're going to interpret what he says now in a literal manner. If we don't have a reason not to, we're just going to take what he says. If John says that blue is green, we're going to conclude that blue is green. But if John says, as it were, blue was green, we got a little wiggle room there. As it were, or like, those expressions give us a little more room in our interpretation to determine what he's talking about. But in general, we're going to try to just interpret it fairly strictly, literally. Okay, so here we go into chapter 4. And by the way, you will not see a reference to the church in chapters 4 through 21. The next reference to the church is in chapter 22 when the invitation is made to mankind through the church, which is sort of an almost incidental. If these judgments are taking place here on earth, does it make sense that there would be no reference to the church? Yeah. If the church has been raptured, it ain't here anymore. You wouldn't expect it to be here. And it isn't. It isn't referred to. So that overall picture is just another one of the supporting arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. We'll talk about more of those as we go along. All right, chapter 4, here we go, verse 1. After these things, after the church age, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, you think John knows what a door looks like? He would know what a door is, wouldn't he? Of course he does. What's the purpose of a door? Get in and out of something, right? Get access through some sort of a wall or some sort of a barrier. If you don't have a barrier, you don't need a door. You just walk in if there's no barrier there at all. So what we're going to see here in this scene implied is that there's structure in heaven. There's a wall there around something. And John sees a door, and he knows what a door looks like. If it wasn't a door, he'd call it something else. And the door is open. Now, some commentators spiritualize all of this, but I don't. I think there's structure in heaven. It isn't necessarily like this. It's something that is compatible with the resurrected body that we're going to get, because that's what's there. So it may be a little different than what we think of, but there's a door of some kind there, and it's open. Kind of makes me think a little bit about that curtain in the temple, doesn't it? What happened to that sucker?
Ripped.
Yeah, it got torn from top to bottom. What was it there for? It was a door of sorts, just fabric door. And it stayed closed all the time, didn't it? You couldn't get through it. But it got tore when the Lord died for us. And it became, in essence, an open door. And you could get access to God then. So John sees this open door. And the first voice which I had heard, that would be back in chapter 1, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said... The Lord's voice is oftentimes represented as a trumpet, the blast of a trumpet, that loud, pronounced sound of a trumpet is used to describe his voice. We saw it in chapter 1. And it told John, it said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. So John gets summoned by the Lord to come up to heaven for the purpose of being shown the future. What kind of a deal is that? Pretty cool, huh? How'd you like to go up there and be shown the future? Now, Paul had some kind of an experience, I guess, similar to it, remember? He got called up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were so wonderful, the Lord told him to keep your mouth shut about those, Paul. You're not to go down there and talk about those. John, on the other hand, is exactly supposed to talk about them. That's the purpose for his visit, is to record all of this stuff. And these things, the Lord says in verse 1 of chapter 4, must take place. It is an absolute essential requirement that what John is going to see, the future, happens. Because it is a preparation of this world for the return of Jesus Christ to it. It has to happen. So these events that we're going to see, which will be remarkable in many respects, have to take place to prepare Israel for their reception of their Messiah and to judge this Christ-rejecting world, and they will take place. So John, come on up here, and I'm going to show you things that have got to take place in the future, after these things. And we ended the church age, remember, with the rapture there. And so after that, these things are going to take place. Again, we think that's a pre-tribulation rapture argument there. So John goes on, verse 2 says, well, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now, when John comes up there and goes through this open door, what does he see? A throne. Does John know what a throne is? Sure, he would know that. If it wasn't a throne, he would have called it something else. He sees a throne, and you know what a throne is, and so he's describing to you, his reader, what he sees, and it's a throne. And everything about this scene in chapter 4 revolves around this throne. It was standing in heaven. It looks to me like there is a throne room in heaven, and John has come through the door into that throne room because it's God's throne that he sees, and he was brought in through this door. Now, is it in the temple there in heaven? I don't know for sure. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's in a room all by itself. But he, in essence, has been invited by the Lord to come into God's living room and see the future. He's right there in God's presence. He sees God's throne, and he sees God sitting on it, even though God doesn't sit like we think he normally does. He appears to John to be sitting on that throne. This is the coolest place that there is. He's standing in God's presence. There's his throne. He's on it. And you're standing there in his presence, and you've been told you're going to see the future. What a deal that is. How'd you like to be there? Wow, that would be incredible. And he who was sitting on the throne looked like this, John says. He looked like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. It would be like a ruby and a diamond. In other words, he looks like sparkling gems. And a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So God appears to John in this scene as a sparkling, some sparkling gems, more than one apparently. And around his throne is this rainbow that looks like it's green. You ever seen a green rainbow? Only in the Wizard of Oz, right? Now, God's rainbow here associated with his throne looks like it's green. It's emerald. The ones you see, they're multicolored, aren't they? The way that works is when, you know how a prism works? A prism divides light into different frequency spectrums. And so if light hits a prism, it comes out the backside, kind of diverse into these different frequency spectrums, and they appear to your brain to be different colors. Now, the prism in the air that you see are the water droplets. That's why you got to have some moisture in the air, or you can't see a rainbow. So normally what you see is light diffused into different frequency ranges. So it has the red and the yellow and the orange and the blue and all that stuff. This one is a little different. This one is not the result of light being diffused. This is simply God's rainbow, the one that he has associated with his throne, and it's green, John says. And by the way, there are some other interesting appearances of God in his presence in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 1 has got a really involved description of God's mobile throne, the one that he moves around in, the one that has wheels within wheels, the one that you can't understand what in the world is being described there. But some of those descriptions there are similar to what John sees here too. So he sees God sitting on his throne. He's in God's throne room, it appears. And there's God sitting there, and John's in his presence. Now, and around the throne were 24 thrones. So apparently God's throne is in the center, and then maybe forming a circle around it are 24 additional thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, somebody sitting on each of those thrones. And the description of these guys is that they're sitting clothed in white garments, and they have golden crowns on their heads. Now, how can a spirit, if these aren't resurrected bodies there, how can a spirit have on a garment? How can it sit? How can it have a crown on its head? If these are resurrected bodies, like we think they are, if this is indeed the resurrected church being represented here, they have resurrected bodies, don't they? They could wear a garment. They could have a crown. They could play a harp. They could do all the things that we see being done because the church is there. And what happens at the rapture? The dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them. So if these 24 guys are representatives of the church, they would have resurrected bodies, just like the Lord's. And I think that's exactly what they are. Remember what the Lord offered. In chapter 3, in verse 5, he told that church, the church at Sardis, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments." He who overcomes, believers, will be clothed in white garments. What are these guys clothed in? White garments. In verse 11, to the church at Philadelphia, he said, "Don't let anyone take your crown, believers." What do these guys have on? Crowns. And in verse 21, he says, "To him that overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What are these guys doing? They're sitting on thrones in Christ's presence of the Father's throne. So those three promises that he made to those that overcome to those three churches are what's being reflected right here in this scene. They're dressed like the church age saints. They have on crowns like the church age saints. And they're sitting on thrones like the church age saints. So I think these 24 guys, we need to understand, are simply representatives of the church age there in this scene. So you have the Father on his throne, and around his throne are these 24 representatives of the church age, I think. Why 24? I'm not sure about that. Some people say, well, it's the 12 apostles, and it's a representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Israel hasn't been resurrected yet. They're not there with resurrected bodies yet. They don't have representatives yet. Only bodies that are there that can wear crowns, wear garments, and sit on thrones is the church. So I think these 24 guys, and I don't know exactly what 24 is the magic number there, but I think they definitely are the church being represented here. So John has been brought up to see, and these things are already ahead of time. He's seeing what will take place in the future, and here are 24 resurrected church age saints in this scene. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is like a thunderstorm there that he's in from that throne. Here are these lightning flashes coming from there, and you can hear thunder roaring as well. Again, in Ezekiel, we see something similar taking place there. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In Isaiah chapter 11, the spirits of God are defined that way with seven different characteristics, Isaiah 11, 2. And so in this particular scene, it looks like these symbols are the symbols of the Holy Spirit in his entirety. So the scene is one that involves God the Father sitting on his throne, the Holy Spirit represented by these sources of light and fire, and the church represented by the 24 elders. And before the throne, there was, as it were, okay, now you see that expression? Now we got a little wiggle room. As it were, lets us dance a little bit. It doesn't have to be exactly what he says, because he's just trying to describe it as best he can. So as it were, he says, a sea of glass-like crystal was before the throne. So it looks like God's throne in the throne room is seated on this base of glass, crystal, so that it's not on the ground, it's not on tile floor or concrete, it's on a crystal-like foundation or base, and together all the other thrones are on that as well. Kind of getting this thing pictured in your mind now? And by the way, that would enable the rainbow to be fully circular, wouldn't it? You could see the top half and the bottom half. If it's a crystal base that it's on, it could completely loop the throne. Otherwise, you know, on ours you can only see half of it. The pots of gold are only on top of the ground on each end. But here the whole rainbow would circle around because it is on a base of crystal or glass. And in the center and around about the throne, there's four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now we see these guys, or what looks like these same guys, in Ezekiel chapter 10 also. These look like the cherubim that are described there. And they have a really unusual design. They are a creation of God that is unlike any other category of angel or human beings. And these guys have, remember in Ezekiel, they're described as having their legs are like transition into hoofs. And they got these six wings, three different pairs of wings. Two of them go down, in Ezekiel on the mobile throne, two of them went like this down each side, and they touched the ones down at the other corner, so that it, in essence, wrapped that whole square throne of God in their wings. And it says they got eyes all over the place. They can see in all directions at once. They can move in all directions at once. They don't have to turn their heads. They can just dart in any direction that is needed. And they're always pictured as being before God's throne, whether it's the mobile throne in Ezekiel 1 or the home base throne here. they're always pictured as being there. Sort of guardians of the throne, it looks like. And so they're there. And they have four different characteristics to them. The first one was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third one had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. So those four symbols there, I think, probably are patterned after the emphasis of the four different gospels that we have. And the feature of Christ in those gospels are, I think, patterned into these four cherubim that you see in that area. The lion, for example, would be Matthew, the calf, Mark, man would be Luke, and the eagle would be John. And so I think those four guys are representative in that way. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So their job is to ascribe worship to God at all times, and they don't ever cease to do that. They do that all the time. And having these eyes all around and the ability to move like they do kind of implies this concept of just totality and knowing everything that's going on all the way around. And when these guys, these four cherubim, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So these cherubim, from time to time, then offer up a special type of worship of God, and the elders then join in at that time. They fall down before the throne in an act of worship, cast their crowns before the throne. Remember, the crowns are rewards for service. And so by casting them back before the throne, the elders, in essence, are saying, the Lord really accomplished that. Whatever reward we're given, whatever crown we're given, that really was a result of God's grace at work in our lives. And so they take those crowns and cast them before the throne, and honor God by stressing the worthiness of God to judge the world like he's going to do here, because he is the creator God of the universe. So John's first introductory scene here now is, in essence, a description of God's living room. He's been invited up there. Well, not invited. He's been told to come up. And it was from that place, in essence, God's living room, where God dwells, that he's going to be given this vision of the future. And it is a vision that is extraordinary in many respects, as we see here, as we try to understand the description that he does indeed give us of it. Okay, got that chapter in mind? Okay, chapter 4 is a invitation, I guess we could call it, for John to come up and see the future. And he does it from the presence of God in the throne room in heaven. Or so it appears from what we have here. Any questions about anything here in chapter 4? Let's see. Maybe we can get through chapter 5. Let's see if what we can do here. So there's God seated on his throne. And John sees something in his right hand. He calls it a book, or my Bible translated a book. Does yours say scroll? Yeah, okay. It looks like it is actually a scroll, that the writings of this thing are more on a scroll than like a book that we have here, like our Bibles. And it's sealed with these seven different seals. Now, I don't know how to imagine this other than perhaps you unroll it a little, you break a seal, you unroll it a little ways, and you got to then break another seal and unroll it a little ways, and you break another seal and unroll it like that, as compared to having seven on the top surface, you can unroll it, you know, when you break the first seal. So it looks like it's designed to sort of telescope from these seven seals. And it is a book, a scroll of judgment, as we're going to see here in just a moment. So it's the judgment of this planet that God has prepared, written down on something, and as it unfolds, these judgments will be sort of executed. So certain judgments take place after you break the first seal, then you come to the second seal. So you have to pull that one off, and then some more judgments will take place after that, and then after that, more judgments, and so on. When you get down to the seventh of those seals, the judgments ain't over, because the seventh seal contains seven more series of judgments. And when you get down to the last one of those, you're not done, because the last one of those contains seven more judgments. So they telescope out of these seals. All seven seals do contain all of the judgments, but the last seal brings in another group of seven, and the last one of those brings in another group of seven. So that seventh seal actually has another 14 judgments associated with it. So here's this scroll in God's right hand. It is a summary of the judgments of this planet. And a call goes out for who can come and take this seal out of God's hand. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? So this angel sends out an offer to all of creation that says, whoever is worthy to come and take these judgments out of God the Father's right hand, come and get this book or this scroll. No one can answer in verse 3. In heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to even look in it. So the invitation to all of creation to come and be the judge of the earth cannot be answered by anybody in creation initially. Nobody comes forward. Nobody is worthy of fulfilling the role of judge of this planet other than God, who's in right hand this thing is. And so John responds in verse 4 and says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open a book or look into it. It bummed John out because if these judgments cannot be executed, how can sin ever be dealt with? How can we ever get past this state of living in this fallen, sinful state ruled by Satan if nobody can execute these judgments and complete what they're intended to do? So he starts weeping. And one of the elders, I guess one of these 24, said to him, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Ah! A player has been found. Someone worthy to open this book of judgment has been found. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. Who's that? The Son of God, and second member of the Godhead. So after the call goes out to all of creation and cannot be answered by anything in all of creation, above earth, below earth, anywhere, the Lord steps forward, and he alone, is worthy to execute these judgments. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. How did John know that the lamb had been slain? Think he can see his hands? You think the marks of the slain lamb could be seen in heaven in the body of Christ? Yeah, it's the only way he would know that. The irony of that is that our resurrected bodies will be without blemish. His shows the marks in his hands or wrists. Sometimes they think the nails was in his wrists instead of his hand. His will show them. He will bear the marks of his death throughout all of eternity. You and I will not. We'll look even better than we do now, as if you can believe that. But the Lord bears these marks, and John sees them. The lamb standing as if slain. He's got seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Horns are oftentimes used to represent strength and might. He's got seven, which is the possession of the Spirit. The Spirit resides in him, and so all of the power of the Spirit and all of the omniscience of the Spirit are represented by those eyes and horns. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, look what just happened. The authority to judge this planet just got transferred from God the Father to God the Son. Now, God the Son is going to be the one to judge this planet. It was the prerogative of the Father initially, of course. Hebrews chapter 12, 23, he is the judge of all. Now it had been handed off to the Son because he is the only one who could claim the worthiness that it took to receive that scroll. So when he took it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's hard to play a harp if you're just a spirit, isn't it? Now, these are resurrected bodies. They have physical structure to them. They can play a harp. And they sang a new song, stressing worthiness of the Lamb in verse 9. Worthy art thou to take this book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The redemption of mankind is the result of the worthiness of the Savior and the shedding of his blood for us. And thou didst make them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We are God's representatives. The resurrected saints from the church will come back with him and reign on this earth in the administration of the millennial kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. One of our technical writers, Henry Morris, thinks there might be 10 billion believers in heaven. Myriads of myriads. 10 billion of us standing around this scene at this time when the authority to judge the earth is transferred from the Father to the Son. And they all said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, here you have the entire creation personified with a voice claiming and praising God. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So in response to this transference of the authority to judge the planet from the Father to the Son, the entirety of creation cries out in praise of him because of his worthiness to do exactly that job. So you have the personification of the creation itself recognizing his worthiness along with men and angels. So the scene is set now for these judgments to be executed. John's been called up to God's living room, and he gives us some of the detail of what he sees there. And then the authority to make these judgments is transferred from the Father to the Son, and all of creation recognizes the worthiness of the Son to be that judge. All right, any question about these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5? It's the stage setting for the judgments that will come next. Any questions about those? And if John's mind isn't blown already, it soon will be. Okay, any questions about any of that? All righty, we'll let you roll then. And we'll get into this detail next week.